Frankenstein.
Welcome back to our Bible study at Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington, and online at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much for joining with us in person and those who are live streaming. Also, you can get it on YouTube at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Also, we have many studies there, doctrinal studies you can read, download at your leisure, and so they will give you information. We have our outlines, charts, and graphs there. We have the outline of the book of Hebrews and the introduction, and so all of that information is available to you there. Our classes, of course, are Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, just past. You can go back and get that on Facebook or YouTube when we post the Facebook. And we have service, of course, now at 11:15 for about 50 minutes. And after our class this hour, we will have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. Hope you can come and join us for fellowship and singing. We need your voices to drown mine out. But hope you can come. So thank you, those who are here. Also, we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. And we're doing the study of Ephesians. We just started that great epistle, tremendous application in our position in Christ and the blessings that we have through our position in Christ. Just a great study coming up on Thursday at 7 o'clock, so you can join us for that. And on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, Judy has a Bible study here. My wife has a Bible study here for the ladies. They're finishing up the study of the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Oh, by the way, after Thursday, we have our prayer meeting for about a half hour or so. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call at the phone number or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer requests at that time. Couple of announcements. We mentioned the fact that this evening there's a film going to be on the enemies within the church, and we noted that in the first hour. If you're not familiar with it, we see that there's quite a bit of attack in the churches even today. Not only are we attacked from without against the cause of Christ and his word and his son and God's son, Jesus Christ, but also the attack within the church of people who are trying to change up the gospel into a social gospel, into a just love everyone kind of gospel, apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so you might want to see that's going to be at Bethel Community Church tonight at 5 o'clock this evening. Bethel Community Church, 5 o'clock. It's 1438 B Street in Washougal, right off I-14. You take the River Road exit. If you need additional information, 360-835-8715. Pastor Blum, great pastor down there, also in our camp, dispensationally, exegetically, just a great church. So you can check with them, and that's going to be shown there this evening, 5 o'clock, Bethel Community Church. Basically, we have that, and then there's the dinner that's coming up that you might want to be involved in, the Lincoln Day Dinner. You can contact Clark County Republican Party for that information. It's going to be April 30th. I forgot to mention the date. April 30th, so it's coming up here on Saturday. And so Rick Green's going to be speaking there, plus we have a dinner. So you can call for reservations, the Clark County Republican Party. Remember, Rick Green and David Barton have great presentations on the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers, and all the attending documents that are part of the greatness of our nation in its founding. So we're still doing some study on the Constitution. It's just a great bit of information. So hopefully you'll be able to be a part of that as well. It is our custom, once again, to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Most of you who have been here understand the drill, and that is that we acknowledge or confess any sins that we're aware of so that we can have the enabling or controlling of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we have a permanent indwelling, but the enabling or filling is commanded in Scripture, and therefore, in order to have that commandment fulfilled, we need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. John explains it in his first epistle in 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named or cited, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we didn't know about or we just forgot, so that we can have the filling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the fact that your Son has provided a magnificent salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross for us, that all of our sins have been forgiven, and that we now have a righteousness that has been given to us by imputation, whereby we can live a righteous and holy life and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray now as we study in this book of Hebrews, In chapter 10, that you would illumine our hearts. And even though some of these things are rather difficult, as they refer back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, we pray that you would make them a strong basis for our understanding of why your Son Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, and how he fulfilled all of those rituals that were so long endured by the children of Israel as they were tutored and schooled in the fact that a Messiah one day would come and take away the sins of every member of the human race. We thank you that we live on the other side of the cross, Father. Nevertheless, we consider it an honor that we are able to study your word and know all of these things, the basis as well as the result and the work that Christ, your Son, performed for us in providing our so great salvation. Help us as we understand to be edified of soul, and again, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and to make us an understanding with regard to our edification. We pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. Hebrews 10 and verse 3, where we left off last hour. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, we noted it's a continuation of chapter 9, where the writer of Hebrews instructed the fact that the Old Testament sacrificial system was basically a tutor, if you will. He doesn't use that word specifically, but we'll see that we find that concept over in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, 24 and 25, as Paul describes the meaning and the usefulness of the Old Testament Levitical system. And of course, some have suggested that we noted here in verse 1 of chapter 10, since these were only a shadow of the good things to come, that the New American Standard added that word only. One of the commentators suggested that that shouldn't really be there, granted that the sacrificial system was a shadow, but as the word only seems to minimize the importance of the sacrificial system. It was a training aid for Israel for multiple generations so that they could understand that sin is egregious and that sin must be paid for. And that payment is the death of something or someone. In the case of the sacrifices, it was a sinless animal. In fact, they went to great pains to make sure the animal had no spot or blemish. And one of the interesting things that if you study the Passover, when they would do the Passover, they would bring the lamb in 5 days to the house. They actually bring the lamb into the house, kind of as a pet. If you can imagine, you have a cat or a dog or a horse or whatever, turtles, guppies, I don't know. But you think guppies you don't worry too much about, turtles not so much. But cats and dogs, we get attached to them. Just imagine if you had a lamb that you had raised from little, and now the lamb was a young lamb, rather fully grown, and you bring him into the house. I mean, we bring cats and dogs in, so you think, ooh, bringing a lamb in. Well, they brought it into their house and actually had it as a pet for 5 days. The sad thing was, at the end of that 5 days, they had to kill that lamb. And of course, I can only imagine the children who had become already in 5 days attached to that little lamb, and they cuddled with it. Maybe the lamb even slept next to them, and just a wonderful pet. And 5 days later, the papa is going to slit the throat, drain out the blood, and of course, just a terrible thing that had to happen to that lamb. It was because something valuable, something personal, the dying of something, in this case, the animal, taught the fact that sin is egregious and it must be atoned for. And all through the Old Testament, this went on day after day, year after year, and not just the least of which was the daily sacrifice, the special sacrifices on the feast days, and on the Sabbath day, and especially on the highest holy day, the Day of Atonement, as it's called. And we noted the fact in the last hour, if you were with us, that the word atonement translates the Hebrew word 50 times in the Old Testament. The word atonement is never found once in the New Testament. Now, I know if you look in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, it says atonement is the sacrificial system that pays for, and it's the fact that Christ died for the sins of the world according to the Bible. And so it talks about his death as an atoning death, which it was, but it was the final atonement. And of course, it is the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world and fulfilled everything that those sacrificial atoning sins actually spoke of. Well, that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, maybe even almost a month now, in Hebrews 9 and 10. And the writer of Hebrews isn't going to let go of this. So if you think he's finished talking about this, you're mistaken. And you may think that I'm repeating a lot, and I am, because it's so important to understand that God requires a death of something that you love for the sacrifice of sin. And of course, that was this lamb that was sacrificed. Now Jesus Christ, as John said, the lamb without spot or blemish that takes away the sin of the world, and that was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this, and as we noted that in verse 3, these sacrifices, there's the constant reminder of sins year by year. And not only year by year, but day after day, the remembrance of sin. Hopefully we can forget our sins. I know sometimes friends and not so friendly people will remind us of our sins of the past, but they're behind God's back. They're as far as the east is from the west. We need to let them go because they're dead and paid for by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Not so with Israel. Every day, every year, there were sins that had to be atoned for by the sacrifice of the animals. Literally, millions of animals were sacrificed. I dare say that when we, if we had that kind of sacrificial system today, the environmental protection and the animal protection agencies would come down on the people that were doing the sacrifice because they were slaughtering animals. Now, nobody seems to worry about the lambs or the cattle that are slaughtered, and you just go to the market and you buy a piece of meat and you go home and cook it up. But the animals are being slaughtered so that you can eat. But the idea of a sacrificial system such as they did in front of you, if you actually go out and saw the cow being slaughtered and the blood drained out and that body being cut up into pieces before it was so neatly wrapped and packaged and placed in the shelf in your supermarket, where do you think that meat comes from? Animals have been slaughtered. But somehow the idea of slaughtering animals for a religious sacrificial system, that just flies in the face of the counterculture and the anti-God, anti-sacrificial system. Be that as it may, we see here that they were a reminder of sins, plural, year to year, and for that matter, day to day. And I ended the first hour with the concept of the fact that Paul tells us over in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, let's go there. Galatians chapter 3, he answers the question, why did we need to have, or why did the Hebrew people need to have the sacrificial system? And what does it mean to us? Why do we care? Why do we care? That's long ago. Christ died for our sins. It's important because it sets up the reality of why Christ had to die on the cross. And any gospel that's presented today by an evangelist or a church that does not include the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and our belief in that finished work is giving a false gospel. A gospel without the cross, without the shedding of blood, is not the gospel of the Scripture, because it's all taught based on this sacrificial system. So in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes this, "Therefore," when he uses therefore, it means that whatever he said before, and we don't have time to do the whole of Galatians or even the whole of chapter 3, but he says, "Therefore the law has become a tutor." A tutor is someone that instructs you in things that perhaps you're not clear on. In school, we think of a class and the instruction, but many times students need extra help. Sometimes I have actually signed on to tutor students that gave me a call. I was on a call list for people who needed math help, and I would go on a separate day for an hour or two and tutor people in concepts in mathematics. So a tutor is someone who brings you up to speed on the importance of whatever subject you're trying to understand. Well, the subject at hand is the sacrificial system. And so the sacrificial system itself became a tutor to clarify what God meant by way of a sacrifice needed for sin. So the law then, particularly the sacrificial part of the law, Codex 2, all those things that pertain to the person of Christ, the sacrifices, the feast days, the priesthood, all of that became a tutor, an instruction, if you will, to lead us to Christ. The words "to lead us" aren't found there, but they're implied by the context. And what we have in the Greek grammar is when words are left out that are so important that they ought to be there, obviously that gives intensification. And so we see this process here of aposiopsis, leaving these words out, which need to be there, the tutor to lead us to Christ. We simply have the word "to Christ," a tutor to Christ. And so it directionally points as a signpost up ahead. Jesus Christ coming, the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach will come into human history all through the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the word Yeshua comes from the Hebrew verb yasha, which means to deliver. And Yeshua is the word for salvation and Savior in the Old Testament. That, of course, is translated into Jesus in Greek, or Yeshu, and then in English to Jesus. So Christ, then, is the one that the tutor or the instruction of the Mosaic Covenant, particularly the system of sacrifices, pointed to Christ. Why? That we may be justified by faith. Justification means declared. We are declared righteous. That's what justification means. Great big word. People often talk about, are you justified? How do you get justified? It simply means to declare righteous. Well, how does God declare me righteous? I'm a sinner. My righteousness are as filthy rags, the Old Testament says. How can I have righteousness, and how can I be therefore justified? Well, by faith, I believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Christ is the one who I believe in and his finished work so that I might have declared righteousness. And so we see that a number of places as well. But here we see the reason for the law. It was an instructor, if you please, a tutor to lead us to Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:24, a caveat to this verse. He himself, Jesus Christ, from the previous passage, who judges righteous and, of course, is righteous, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There it is. Why? So that we might die with reference to sin, that is, our sins are gone, they're paid for on the cross, and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. His spiritual death, bearing of sins, heals us spiritually, may or may not heal physically. Some add physical healing there. It's not necessarily implied by this context. And so it's the idea of righteousness that we have, which is we are led to that righteousness by the tutor of the Old Testament. Well, that brings us then to verse 4. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue our study into verse 4. Notice once again, verse 4 starts off with the conjunction gar, G-A-R in the Greek. And this continues to give us reasons. Reasons, again, why we have a single sacrifice, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and not multiple sacrifices, millions of sacrifices, millions of animals sacrificed under the Levitical system, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, we've already seen this before, haven't we? We saw this back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. We saw it in Hebrews 10, 1 already in this chapter. We're going to see it again in verse 11. You can just look down there and see it in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. It's impossible. And so the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for bulls and goats and lambs and all of the sacrifices to take away sins. Well, if they didn't take away sins, what was the point? The point was to cause us to remember that we have sinned and that we are a sinner. And so it was a temporary reprieve. I mentioned before, but one theologian that I studied in his commentary, Dr. Stephen Gehr, mentions the fact that, and I know it sounds kind of odd, maybe even silly, but it does give us the idea that God basically swept the sins of the Old Testament saints under the carpet. But someday, somebody's going to have to pick up the carpet and clean out what was swept under there. So all the sins of the past, and the New Testament is complete with the fact that the sins of the Old Testament saints were paid for once and for all by Christ's death on the cross. So what was the point? The law and the sacrifices of Israel were to point to the fact that one would come and take away all the sins once and for all. In the meantime, we had to be tutored in the fact that an animal or someone or something had to be sacrificed and die to pay for sins, at least to cover them over. You'll remember the Israelites, when they left Egypt, what did they do? They had that lamb, and they killed the lamb. They collected some blood drained from the neck when the neck was slit, and they put it into a basin, and they would carry it out to the door as they were instructed by Moses through God. And they were instructed to take a hyssop branch, which is kind of the early version of a paintbrush, if you will. Even Jesus was given some sour mash on hyssop as they put it up to his lips when he was dying on the cross. So hyssop, of course, it's a sweet herb. And of course, they would take that and dip it in the blood. And then they would put some blood on the doorposts, on the sides, and on the lintel over top. Many of us, of course, see the cross as the blood would drip down from the lintel and, of course, from the sides as the blood dripped from the hands of Jesus as they were nailed to the cross and his forehead as it was pierced with the crown of thorns. And so we see the picture of the cross even there. But the animal blood was shed, and going all the way back to the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. You'll remember that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. Why? Well, most people say, well, because Abel offered a sacrifice of a blood sacrifice, and that's true. And you say, well, Cain didn't offer a blood sacrifice. That may be also true, but the difference was that Abel and his sacrifice honored the Lord. Cain with his sacrifice said, here's your stupid sacrifice. We know that from the book of Hebrews. We're going to see it later. But basically, he did not honor God. Now, I don't know that there was anything particularly wrong with a grain offering, because we do have the grain offering that's in the Levitical system. It's called the meal offering or the grain offering, and it had no blood in it. Of course, they would add the oil and the other things that were part of it and some wine representing blood, but it had no blood in it, but it represented the sinless perfection of the humanity of Christ. So I don't want to say that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable in and of itself, but it was the fact that his attitude was not there. It's like, we got to offer this stuff to God. I was going to use this for dinner. And so he just, his heart wasn't in it. On the other hand, Abel offered the best of the lambs, and he offered a sacrifice, and it was acceptable. So we have it from the beginning, and even before that, what did God do when Adam and the woman sinned? He killed an animal. and he gave the skins to the man. And the man and the woman accepted, just as we accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, just as the animal sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so Adam and the woman took the gift of salvation in the form of the skins that God had given to them, having killed an animal, a sacrifice. So it all works together. So Jesus Christ is the quintessential sacrifice once and for all, going back all through the Old Testament. Apart from the Old Testament, the sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross is just ludicrous. Why does a man's death on the cross have anything to do with me or my sins? Well, you must have been asleep. You didn't understand the Old Testament. That's why the Levitical system had millions of sacrifices to teach them a death is necessary of a pure lamb or animal, just as the death of the Messiah someday will be. It's mystifying to me why the leadership in Israel never figured it out. The information was there for him from the time of Moses and his writing. It was there in the time of Job and his writing, right after the flood. It's been there all through the prophets, particularly Isaiah 52:13-53:12. Every one of those passages deals with the fact that the Messiah would come and do once and for all what the sacrificial system taught. So it's no small thing. It's a big deal, these sacrifices. But the writer of Hebrews says, as big as that was, Christ's death on the cross is bigger. It's monumentally 100 times more than the sacrificial system. And he says here, it's impossible. I love the word, it's dunaton. Dunaton from the verb dunatas or dunama, dunamao, which means to enable or to be able, maybe to be powerful, like we get dynamite. And it's the negative, not powerful, not able. It is not able, translated as impossible. So that the sacrificial system could not possibly take care of sins as to remove them. It could cover them over, as we said, the rug covering the sins that were swept under. But someday, somebody's going to pull up the carpet and say, there's still sin there. And we still remember. I remember when we swept that under the carpet. That's what the Levitical system did. It may be under the carpet, but I put it there and I remember that sin. But when we get to Christ, he picked up the carpet and took out the sin and swept it away, and it's taken away. No more sin. All right. Well, I think I beat that to death, but it's very important. All right. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. We've seen this many times already, so we don't need to examine that. We also mentioned the Day of Atonement. It's covered, by the way, if you want to see the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16. Really all through that chapter, starting in verse 3. I have it noted here, but I don't think we need to go back. So if you want, in your personal study, read the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 3, all the way through verse 19. A day of covering. From the word kafar, it covered the sins. The day of covering, the day of atonement. And we mentioned again, not found in the New Testament. Now this idea of the blood of bulls and goats, it was impossible for them to do what? Take away sin. We have here the verb apphairo. It's A-P-H-A-I-R-E-O. It's a compound verb in the Greek. Aph, A-P-H, comes from apo. Apo is a preposition, means from the ultimate source. From, it's usually translated. If it says from God, it would be from the ultimate source of God. So the word is made up of apo, to take from. And then the word iro means to take up, to lift up. If something's on the floor, you bend over and you pick it up. We see this is described in the fact that Jesus spoke about the vine in his passage on the vine, that he is the vine and we are the branches. And the vine is lifted up so that the grapes are not on the ground and get rotten and the bugs get in them. So we're lifted up. Christ was lifted up on the cross. In the resurrection, he was lifted up to the presence of the third heaven with his Father. And in resurrection, we'll be lifted up. We'll go in the rapture to be with the Lord. So the idea of lifting up is kind of important, and the idea of taking away sins is important. So this word then, taking away, means to take up, to take away, to remove, and to take it away from. once and for all, sins have been taken away from. And that's the idea here. We have the present tense indicating that for all of us, our sins have been taken away. Even a person who doesn't believe, their sins have been removed. I know a lot of people don't understand that. They think, well, when I go before the judgment of God, all my sins are going to be, you know, meted out, and hopefully my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That's not even going to be an issue. Sin is not an issue at the great white throne judgment. Only works. The works will be evaluated to see if you have the one work to get into heaven. The only work you need to get into heaven is, listen now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the work. Jesus said, they were asking, what great works do I need to do to be saved? What do we need to do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's the one work of God, and that takes away the sins of the world. So this word, present tense, it takes it away today, tomorrow, every day from now on. It was what the Old Testament saints and the Levitical sacrifices looked forward and pointed to and was fulfilled in Christ. Take away the active voice. It really does. The work of the cross does it. And here we have the negative. Goats and bulls did not take away sin. They did not take away sin. Okay? And the word sin, of course, we're familiar with here. Now, we did spend some time closing this out. Sins only, sacrifices only covered sin. For which the payment of sin was made once and for all by Christ. We've noted that in chapter 9, 6 through 10, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. We've seen it all over the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And then we see it again. Let's take a quick look at Colossians as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2. We have also studied the book of Colossians, if you remember, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He uses that famous word, therefore, kind of a sub-conclusion. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. Things which are, again, there's that word mere. I don't like it because the shadows were important. It wasn't just a mere shadow. It was a tutorial shadow. Things which are a, we might say, tutorial shadow of what is to come. But, here it is, listen. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. And so we have that again here. And one more over in, Romans chapter 4, 7. In the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 7. So this idea is again echoed by Paul in his epistles. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Now, the covering was the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, of course. Here, looks forward to what Paul says in the New Testament, so that they are reckoned as righteous. And so he's saying here, this is the whole section dealing with our faith, which is reckoned as righteousness. He uses the illustration, of course, of Abraham, and he, of course, recognized God and believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned or credited to his account, imputed to him as righteousness. Now, we see this same idea over in Psalm 32. So in the Old Testament, looking forward, in Psalm 32, verse 1, Psalm 32, verse 1, here it says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So basically, he recognizes the Old Testament covering, but the forgiveness of sin ultimately comes as a result of the work of Christ. And again, over in Psalm 85 and verse 2. 85 and verse 2. And here we see the same thing once again. We'll read verse 1 to get the context. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. That would be the land of Israel. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. This would be the Hebrew people eventually. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. And so we have this idea of Old Testament covering and then the New Testament, which of course replaced that covering with a once and for all payment for sin. All right, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Now here we get into some Old Testament references. We noted the fact previously that the book of Hebrews has more Old Testament references than any book in the New Testament, except the book of Revelation, of course, and the book of Matthew, which of course is also addressed to a Hebrew audience to give them the gospel as well. So Matthew and the book of Hebrews addressed primarily to a Hebrew audience, Matthew to the unbelieving Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews to the believing Hebrew people and giving them information about what they possessed by being in Christ. Therefore, here we see the writer of Hebrews using that same phrase, dio, means looking for a semi-conclusion to all that he's been saying in chapter 9 and 10 up to this point. In verse 5, he goes to an Old Testament reference. When he enters into the world, he says, when he enters into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, this brings up kind of several different questions that we'll look at as we go along. The fact that sacrifices and offerings were important. And so he says here that you didn't really want sacrifices and offerings. Wait a minute. We have the whole Levitical system. So my question was, what do you mean he didn't want sacrifices and offerings? Well, what he wanted was something that would take the place of those. Nothing wrong with sacrifices and offerings, but they only covered sin. What he needed was something to take away the sins once and for all. And that was in the body and eventually the work of Christ on the cross. So that's what he's emphasizing. Now, that's not a new concept with the writer of Hebrews. This comes from the Old Testament. This comes from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. And so it talks about the entrance of the Savior. Let's go over there just for a moment. Go to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40, 6 and 7. Here it says essentially the same thing, sacrifice and meal offering. The meal offering was, of course, a grain offering. The sacrifice was the blood offering of the animal. Thou hast not desired. Wait a minute, that just sounds like a contradiction. I thought God told them in no uncertain terms, do this, do that. Here's how you sacrifice. The whole book of Leviticus, particularly the first seven chapters, are nothing but the sacrificial system. Here he says, thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. That is David, of course. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Wait a minute. Is David confused here? I thought that he was offering sacrifices. And of course, interestingly enough, in resurrection body, he's going to offer sacrifices in the kingdom in the future. So there is a memorial sense in the kingdom. There is a preparatory sense and tutorial sense in the Old Testament. But the point is that it has to be accompanied by the heart condition towards the Lord. If you do anything and it's not towards the Lord, if your heart is not right with the Lord, then your sacrifice is wasted. People say, well, I give so much money to the church, but they're unbelievers. They don't give it. Don't take that money. Money coming in from an unbeliever has no merit whatsoever. You're not gaining an in with God. The only time you should give as a believer is when you're in fellowship. Otherwise, keep your money. You can't gain any privilege with God by doing any works, including the sacrifices, unless your heart is right with God. Remember, there were people in the day that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church who were taking the communion unworthily. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians? And he said, because people are taking the communion unworthily, you need to consider yourself, check yourself, basically to see if you're in fellowship. If you're a believer out of fellowship and you take it unworthily, you might die. He said, in fact, some have been sick and many have slept, meaning they have died. Fortunately, today, people who take communion unworthily don't die. But in the first century, it was egregious. And so obviously, the heart had to be right when you take communion. And we say the same thing. So we need to have a heart that is contrite and humble before the Lord when we take the communion as a memorial. so it'll be in the millennium. So it was with the Levitical sacrifices. And those sacrifices that were done without a heart towards God and a heart of compassion and humility, those sacrifices stunk in the nose of God, as it were. They were not pleasing. They were not even desired. They were not even required. If you can't put your heart into it, keep your stinking sacrifice. Wow, that's pretty strong. And here's where it's quoted. Then I said, behold, I come. Well, who's coming? Well, you think it's written by David. So obviously, David is talking about the one who's coming. But here, it shifts. And we see this in the future because it's quoted, as we've noted already, in Hebrews 10:5. So it refers to the one who is coming. What? To fulfill those sacrifices that the people were taking, as it were, unworthily. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. Of who? David? Well, yes, but here, this is a prophetic passage. We noted this as we studied the prophetic psalms that pointed to Christ. This is one of them. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Well, that's David, but it's also the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come over to our passage, and we see that's basically what he's going to say. He's going to say, thou hast prepared a body for me. And look at verse 7 when we get there. He says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. The writer of Hebrews sees this as prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in his passage, back to verse 5, he says, when he comes into the world. By the way, the verb here is eiserchomai, E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I in the Greek. It's a compound. Eis or ace means into. Erchomai means to come or to go. In the context, it means to enter into. Therefore, when he enters into the world, who enters into the world and where is he coming from? Jesus came from the presence of the Father. In the incarnation, he entered into the world. Over and over again, it says that Jesus Christ entered into the world. And therefore, he came from heaven. When he enters, present tense, it indicates that it's new time. This isn't past. I mean, for us, it's past because obviously he entered at the incarnation and the writer of Hebrews is writing after the fact. But he puts it in the present tense because he enters. So he looks at the entrance of Jesus Christ as a point in time taken out of time. The entrance of Christ into human history is for all time, present tense. Middle voice, Jesus Christ himself did it. He's the one who entered human history. And it's the participle indicating ongoing action and circumstantial action with regard to the deliverance of the world. Into the world. It's interesting. The preposition ace is used again. So we have it as part of the verb, ace erchomai, and then ace ton kosmon, into the world. So when he entered into the world. The intensification of the double preposition here indicates that God entered into human history. This is the incarnation. So when people say, well, who was this Jesus Christ? He was certainly a good man. He was a prophet. Much more than that, he was the God-man Savior. And no less than that, and if you think of Jesus as any less than God, any less than the Savior, any less than true humanity, you do not understand the gospel of the Word of God. So when he enters, present tense, if you will, into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body for me. Body for me, that's not for David, that's for Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the body, the humanity of Jesus Christ, probably in the next hour. But the idea of entering into human history, well, we see it here. We can go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. We saw it right there. Hebrews 1:6, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, he brings the firstborn into the world. Now here, it's looking at basically the second advent. So the second advent, Jesus is coming back again. The passage we have in 10:5 is the first advent. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it refers to the second. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and this again, the word again. He was here once, but he's coming again. So we have that. And then I want to go to a passage we hardly ever notice, and that's over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3:17. We always go to John 3:16. Let's look at the next verse here. John 3:17. We know what John 3:16 says, obviously. God so loved the world that he gave his only born son. We use the word uniquely appointed son, that whoever, anybody, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but he sent him into the world so that he should save through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So 17 and 18 are just as important. And verse 17 says, the Father sent the Son into the world. That's what's described here in Hebrews 10:5. It says again, it's kind of in the negative, he didn't send him into the world to judge the world. Well, the second time, he's going to send him in to judge the world. That's at the second advent. But he didn't send him the first time to judge the world. He sent him into the world so that he should save the world through him. And he who believes in him, by the way, there's that word believe, 98 times in the Gospel of John, believe. And yet I can't seem to understand why televangelists and many pastors cannot get to the close of a service and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It seems so simple. They get right up to it and then they say, pray the sinner's prayer. Pray this way. Do you know that Jesus loves you, that he died for you? Well, that's good. They got part of it. But how do you get saved? The fact that he died for your sins doesn't save you. The fact that you believe that he died for your sins, that's what saves. And I can't understand why so many televangelists cannot get there. They have every other thing that they add. I heard a guy yesterday, he had so much good information, and he got to the gospel and a prayer, and it was so gobbledygook. By the end of it, he had so many things, invite Christ into the life and tell him you're sorry for your sins and tell him you're going to live a good life. And I go, is he going to get to the gospel or is he just jabbering? And it's just amazing to me how confusing most evangelists, televangelists especially, and even many pastors, they can't use the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, the quintessential verse. And what does it say? We just saw it right there. And in verse 16, it says, whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. What is so complicated about that? Now, they understood what that meant. We say, believe what? He was a good man, a prophet, yes, but he was the God-man Savior. And he died on the cross as the second Adam for the sins of the world. That's what we must believe, the content of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but not just as a human being, not just as an ethereal spirit. You must believe that he is the God-man Savior, who paid the price on Calvary for your sins. If you believe in that Jesus, you have everlasting life. It's so simple, and yet we have so much confusion even today. Well, we've got just begun to fight with this first advent and second advent, and then we'll get to the offerings that you have not desired and explain that, and the fact that a body. So the humanity of Jesus Christ in the incarnation is just as important as his deity. And we're going to give you verses on his humanity. He was true human, and he was undiminished deity, true God in one person. It's called the hypostasis, the nature of God. We call it the hypostatic union, both God and man in one person, united forever without mixture, and it's just a difficult theological concept. But all you need to understand is that he was both God and man, came into human history, and became your Savior and my Savior. Father God, we thank you again for an opportunity to study these tremendous passages. We pray that you would burn them into our heart and mind so that we never forget the basis of the so great salvation that we possess through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son into human history as the God-man to become the Savior, to become the second Adam. As sin came into the world through one man, Adam, so the whole area of sin and sins was taken out by one man, the death of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Because of that, we have not only eternal life, but we have forgiveness of sins. We will get a resurrection body just like Jesus Christ, and we will live forever in the palace known as the new heavenly Jerusalem, and we get to sit at the table with the Lord, sharing that communion at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and many, many more blessings, some 60 blessings that accrue to you for believing in Christ, and of course, in time as well as in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study these passages and some of these concepts that seem difficult, yet when we put it all together, they make perfect logical sense. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son for our salvation and the greatness of the plan that you have entered us into. And we look forward to the return of your Son for us so that we might be in his presence and yours and live forevermore doing whatever you have for us that's beyond our wildest imagination. Father, we expect and hope for these things. We look forward to them, and we pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.